Okay, well, ladies and gentlemen, we are in Leviticus, please. So open up your Bibles to Leviticus. And we're going to be kind of going through, overseeing several things in the book, just looking at it. If you still have the handout, I handed out last week. I didn't bring any of those tonight. But chapters 1 through 5, and just generally, and this is just kind of a little overview of the whole thing. Chapters 1 through 5 are going to be the sacrifices. We'll review those again. And it talks, that's for the people, talks to the people on how, what they're doing for the sacrifice. Remember, this is their Bible. This is their class. This is their instruction. This is their revelation. And it's not just for fellowship, but it's also for instruction. Then beginning in chapter, right around chapter 6, coming up through chapter 6 through 7, you're going to review those same sacrifices, but now the priests are going to be instructed. And now the instruction is how the priests are going to be handling it. It's almost like a repeat, but yet the information is different. And it's giving the priests some instructions. Well, with that right there, a brief introduction there. I've got other things I'm going to show you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for what He's done for us in the past, what He's doing for us right now, and the great plans He has for us in the future. We ask that we may stay alert, that the Spirit that you place inside of us would be accepted by our own hearts, that we would follow the leading of the Spirit, that we would follow the Word of God that is placed before us, and that we would listen to it, that we would learn it, and Father, that it would transform our lives. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be alive at this time in history, and ask that we take full advantage to do the things you've called us to at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue down this list, if you don't mind, we get into chapter 8 through 10. And we're going to have the institution of the high priest. We're going to look at that very, very briefly. A lot of rigorous things that are going on there as far as dressing the priest. Aaron is going to be dressed. His sons are going to be dressed. And they're going to institute the office of the high priest. And it will continue then from Aaron all the way through down to the days when the temple fell. And again, they'll keep track of that lineage. It's amazing. That's one of the great things about when you look at the historical proof of the scriptures and the historical proof of these things is when they went into captivity from the days of Aaron all the way through the times of the kings until they went into captivity, they kept records of who was the priest, who was whose father all the way back to Aaron. It was important. It was a job security. It'd be like me keeping track of my teacher's license. You know, I lose my teacher's license, it's like, well, you don't have a job anymore. And so I make sure I've got my teaching license organized. And that their genealogy was their license to serve. If they lost their genealogy, and we see that taking place when they come back from captivity, you can read about it in Ezra and in Nehemiah, right in that time period there. When they come back, some of them say, well, we're priests. They says, well, do you have your genealogy? They says, Jerusalem was destroyed. All those things have been lost. I'm sorry, go get a job. They could not serve as priests. They wouldn't fabricate them. They had to be legitimate, and they were very stringent about that. And so the priests that you see serving in the days of Jesus in the New Testament, it wasn't just, you know, probably they had a genealogy related to Aaron. They definitely had to have their genealogy traced back. Their genealogy was very well detailed. And even today, there's some names, some Jewish names that still have the ideal of priests in them, that they, like the name, like the Kohathite name, if it's in that, in their last name, it can easily be traced back to this genealogy. So to find even the high priest or the lineage of the high priest today or the priesthood, sometimes it's especially when they get into genetics, they can track that down. But this is where it begins, right here in chapter 8 and through 10, and it's going to continue all the way through the rest of Scripture. In chapters 11 through 16, we're going to have rules and regulations on uncleanness and what is uncleanness. And we'll breathe through those chapters, in unclean animals, unclean childbirth, diseases, how to be cleansed from diseases. And Jesus in chapter 13 or 14 and 15 in that time right there in the book of Leviticus, this is where Jesus, when he would heal somebody, he'd say, go to the, show yourself to the priest. He'd heal the leper, you know, and say, go show yourself to the priest as a testimony to them, or depending on how you translate, as a testimony against them. In other words, it was in the law of Moses, and we're going to see it here in Leviticus, where if someone were to be healed, they would go to the priest would see the disease, the priest would say, yeah, you're unclean, you have to move away from the community. Well, if they were healed, they could come back to the priest would inspect them and say, you've been healed, and there'd be a sacrifice that they would follow. Well, Jesus found those lepers, or those lepers found Jesus, and he healed them, and his words to them were, go to the priest and show them what's taking place as a testimony. Well, they're supposed to say, I've been healed. And they're supposed to say, they were going to examine and say, yes, you have. How did this happen? Well, the one named Jesus has healed me. And it would be a testimony right there in the temple courts that Jesus was healing the unclean diseases. And they would have to declare the people clean and welcome back into the community. And that's Jesus would be using these chapters right here during that time period. And then you're going to have 17 through 27. The rest of the book is on holiness of the people and lifestyle. Lifestyle and holiness. And there's some interesting things there that we'll get into. There's we got about 11 chapters there, from food to sexual behavior, neighborly behavior. That's where you find your religious feast. Again, and this is, again, it's a great book, a lot of details, but I think it could take a lifetime of study to peel all these things out and understand all these things. Because, again, it's a different culture. It's to us, to me at least, it's a foreign culture. I've never offered a sacrifice. I've never been through all these rituals and things. So this was their life. And the book of Leviticus wasn't just a boring book for them. It was their declaration of how they would live. Well, let's go ahead and look in Leviticus chapter. Well, let's go ahead and back to chapter 1, please. And as you look there, you can see that first chapter, as I began last week just introducing this, and I'm looking for Leviticus chapter 1. One of the key phrases in this book is right there at the beginning. The Lord called to Moses, where he's going to call for him to come. And remember, he's calling for him to come to the tabernacle. Whenever it says, I think it's kind of understood, that when God speaks to Moses in the book of Leviticus, Moses isn't out like having a vision or a revelation or has gone to a mountaintop. God is in the tabernacle and he's saying, Moses, come here. And Moses would then enter into the tabernacle and God would give him instruction. God would talk to him directly, just like a man talks to another man. The Lord is giving Moses instruction. So it says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites. And right as we left off last week, there's four words. They're called, spoke, said, and speak. And that all talks about shouting at him or calling, drawing him in, and then explain to him organized information, and then tells him to speak to or relay this information, teach it categorically to the Israelites. And that's what the book of Leviticus is teaching them. We also saw in this first chapter in verse 3, talks about the burnt offering, and talks about the herd. And again, this is review. When you go on down towards verse 10, the flock. And then when you get to 14, the bird. And that's kind of where we left off. It's all the burnt offering, but the herd would be the expensive animal for those of the elite class with more money, more cash flow. That is what they would bring. If you weren't in the upper class, you were, say, middle class, you could bring something from the flock, like a lamb of some sort, for the same. They're the same offering. It's just a different animal being used to represent that or to fulfill that. And the last one, a bird, that would be the poor. That they don't have the herds, they don't have the flocks, but you can pick up a bird on your way to the temple or the tabernacle, pick up a bird for a few cents, and you can do the same sacrifice. So there's, again, very, very clearly, it's for all people. It's the message is for all people. The tabernacle was for all people, but you all came with what you could bring and honored God. And we, again, in reference to this, we could read through all these. I'm looking at the sheet right now again. The burnt offering would refer to the salvation, probably. I mean, it doesn't say it clearly in the text, but they seem to be representing different things. And again, the priest, there's two ways of teaching. One would be to explain it, and then the other would be to experience it. And I think the priests and Levites were doing both. They were talking, teaching as they were going through these things with the people. I mean, that's what the priest was doing. The priest was the offer. You're going to see the offer. They didn't just bring the animal and say, go sacrifice it and step back. The offer, the average Jewish man would come in and he'd be part of cutting up this animal and moving the parts around. The priest would be there, be supervising it, but it would be an experience. He'd be hearing the priest explain, but he'd also be doing part of the cutting and putting things on the altar along with the priest on these particular sacrifices. So it was both hearing and experiencing the Word of God. The second one the grain offering, or called the meal offering or the food offering, depending on what translation, is about your dedication of your work. Remember, the first sacrifice was the actual sacrifice of an animal for your sins. You were unworthy. This took care of it. The second one was something that you produced, a grain offering. You produced some crops. You produced something from the vine or the tree that you'd bring in and you'd offer. Now these are your works. And again, that speaks to us as believers. Nothing can get us saved. Nothing can bring us into right standing with God except Jesus Christ. We need the offering. Once that offering is made, we are now in fellowship with God. We're sons of God. Now we're to go off and produce those good works. And now we bring those good works not for salvation, but as an offering to God. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 12. It's our lives are that offering, that sacrifice that God is looking for. And then we continue on here with the other ones. The peace offering, celebrating the reconciliation or fellowship. And that is nothing more than a celebration. The third one in chapter 3 is not about a sin. It's not about guilt. It's about fellowship. You're just simply rejoicing. You're celebrating the fact that you have fellowship with God. You may a lot of times David talks about thank offerings. He says, I'll honor you with thank offerings. You may see this in the Psalms. The thank offerings would be the peace offerings. They're not a sacrifice for sin. They're not something that you've produced to honor God. You're just coming and thanking Him. David would refer to a thank offering at a time of deliverance, like if he was delivered from Saul or delivered from in battle. He'd come with a peace offering, a thank offering, a fellowship offering. It's to do nothing except to just thank God for being active in his life. And again, you can see how this would relate to our lives also, and the New Testament can attest to this. And then chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the sin offering and the guilt offering. Yes, ma'am. They would eat, I mean, like, have in their daily diet, would they eat meat? Yes. Yeah, I think so. Now, again, be careful. I'm not an expert on, you know what I'm saying? I mean, but my understanding, they would eat. They weren't vegetarians. These would be, these are offerings they'd bring, and then they'd eat them as part of a fellowship, as a sign of fellowship, a fellowship meal. Especially the priests would eat them in the presence of the Lord. And that plays into even going into, you know, when you start having the communion and they eat in the presence of the Lord. You see the same thing taking place at the end of Ezekiel if you accept the eschatology, in the millennial kingdom, when the prince David is eating in the presence of the Lord. It's a sign of fellowship. But that doesn't mean that was the only time they ate the meat. Yeah. And again, be careful on your questions, not that you can't ask questions, but you know, about what I'm telling you is about the level of my expertise on Jewish law and sacrifices. You understand what I'm saying? It's like there's so many things when you get into this. There's so many things that, and then of course they add their traditions to it, and then it becomes even more difficult for me to understand. Okay, well, thank you for your question. The sin offering and the guilt offering in chapter 4 and chapter 5. The first one was a sin offering. That is, if we look at that, let's go over there to chapter 4 and look at it very quickly as I kind of move on tonight. Chapter 4, the sin offering. Let's just read chapter 4 a little bit. The Lord said to Moses, there again you've got the Lord speaking from the tabernacle, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. Now notice right here, this is not the burnt offering. The burnt offering, I think, was talking about salvation, coming into fellowship with God through salvation. And you've got all those things playing together as far as the Christian life or the relationship with God. But this is now the person has fellowship with God. He is, we would say, born again. That would be an inappropriate term for the Old Testament. But they're in fellowship with God. They brought in their sacrifices of their fellowship offerings. But now they've sinned unintentionally. And now this is not a sacrifice for salvation. This is a sacrifice for your sin that you've committed after you, in a sense, were saved. If the anointed priest sins, and he talks about what he is supposed to do, interesting, the anointed priest sins, you know, so in other words, right there is in the context is room for, well, he's only human, he's going to sin. It brings the guilt off, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. So that would be the top of the hierarchy of possible sacrifice. A young bull would be like bringing, you know, the best of the automobiles in, if you want to make a connection. He is presenting the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and now you can see him making progress through there. The entrance of the tent of meeting, that's outside, coming up to the gates. The tabernacle is up here, and the altar is up here, and starts bringing him in. He has laid his hand on its head, slaughtered before the Lord, and goes through all that. Now to go to verse 13. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, that was what the priest would do if he sinned. Now the whole community sins. For example, God says, go take the land of Canaan, and they don't go in and take the land of Canaan. They rebel as a community and does what is forbidden in the Lord's command. These are sacrifices, for example, that Hezekiah may have used when they went and they confessed the sins of the people of Israel or of Judah after the days of Manasseh or other wicked kings. And does what is forbidden. Excuse me, Hezekiah came before, so that was backwards. And does what is forbidden in the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull, and that's the sin offering, not for salvation, but for we need to make atonement for our sin. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally, there's his bringing in. Verse 27, now this is you and me, verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, this is now your private life, any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. I do want you to notice the guilt. It's just right there. The leader of the people sins and brings guilt on the people. The high priest sins. It's not just, yeah, he's sinned as an individual, but because of his position, the guilt comes on the people. So they're all responsible because it's kind of scary, isn't it? Think about the leadership sinning and you're all responsible for the leadership. Anyway, I know. And then if the whole community, if, for example, the community of Israel, they make a political decision, a military decision, a social decision, and maybe you're just in the background just doing your daily job, but the society is moving this direction, you're part of it. You're responsible. And now it comes down to the individual. Plus, you're responsible for your own individual sin. Do you understand how God's looking at that? I'm just saying, God looks at you as an individual, but as you move up, you're part of these groups. Well, you know, when Adam sinned, you were condemned with Adam. I mean, all of mankind was condemned. Yes, but I haven't had my chance yet. You're still in the group. You're all condemned. So just keep that in mind as you look at this. It's not just... We're not just individuals, and I know we like to think of ourselves as individuals, and we're Americans and all this, but God sees us as groups of people. And when you put that all together, that explains a lot of history. As God moves through history, it's not just individuals. You're part of a group. You rise and fall with the group. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of his sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hands on the head, and that's a transference of the sins, and slaughter it. Notice who's slaughtering it. He is going to slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. So you can imagine how busy that altar could have been. It's easy for us to have a church service, that everybody bow your heads and confess your sins to the Lord, and it's all taken care of. Or we do communion. We pass out the bread and the cup, and everybody confesses their sins. Okay, we can do that quick right after the song service, and we can go home and have lunch. These guys would have to get in the line. You talk about getting in line. It's like they'd all have to bring their offering up. They'd have to go through the whole thing. The priest, you understand, the priest would need Levitical help. I mean, there's a lot of activity there as you're waiting for your chance to get, and there's only one altar. There's not like multiple altars. This is the altar for the nation. It's almost worth not sinning just so you don't have to go to the temple and do all this. Yeah, that my impression, I mean, they can't see them. They don't have multiple altars. I mean, they may have been preparing one, you know, getting them prepared on the way. But it seems, I mean, yeah, it's hard to imagine. Imagine the day of the Passover lambs. Again, there's got to be more in, I don't know the whole story. But imagine, again, just a minute. You just imagine, when Jesus was in Jerusalem during Passover, how many thousands of people were there, and they all had their Passover lambs, their own families. So that would be a little different, but they all had it, they had somehow checked in at the temple and had something approved before they could take the lamb and proceed with it. Go ahead. Right. The bulls, that is the bronze basin. The altar where they'd walk up a ramp, that's the bronze basin. And then behind the bronze basin, before you got to the actual tent, the tabernacle, that's where you had the bronze basin with three bulls, each facing, you know, three north, three south, east, west. And that's where the bronze basin stood on. Now, they did have little movable carts with water, movable basins, so that this kind of gives a little bit of an insight to it, that they did just have water in one location. They take water from there and put them in the little basins that they had, like little wheels. You can see diagrams in your Bible sometimes, they have little wheels on it. They'd roll the carts of water, the movable, they called the movable basins, for the Levites and the priests to use around in the area of the temple. So they had some like preparation going on or some follow-up. It was all focused on the altar, but there might have been some preparation and follow-up, so it wasn't quite as log-jammed like that. Yeah, we're in deep water here. I'm not necessarily completely sure of all of this. So this is, yeah. I mean, this way you just have to keep studying this out and asking questions. And it's all, I think many of the stuff is available. But anyway, we're talking there about the individual. And it continues on down. When we get over into verse 14, the guilt offering, the Lord said to Moses, I'm in chapter 5, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, when a person commits a violation and sins unintentionally in regard to any of the Lord's holy things, he is to bring to the Lord a penalty, a ram from the flock, and talk about this. And now what you get into here is a little more of the, instead of just the sin or the guilt, it gets back into the atonement where you're paying the price. It involves sinning against other people. And that's like I said last week, the sin offering or the purification offering was confession of your sin to God, and the guilt offering was to be more of a restitution of what you did wrong. Because, again, don't you know it's easy? You sin, you go to God, you confess your sins, and you're wiped clean. Yeah, but you damaged something. You damaged a relationship. You damaged a person. Well, I've confessed my sin. Right. You've confessed your sin to God, but you haven't made restitution for what your sin caused. And that kind of separates you. You've got the sin before God, but you also have the guilt of what you've done to the community because of your sin, and there must be restitution made. So again, some sins are public, some sins are private. And you know, I don't think you should confess, again, different people say different things, confess all of your private sins to everybody. We just have a madhouse. I mean, a great place for a newspaper writer. But it's like your things, that your sins that damage relationships need to be gone back to those people and those relationships restored. Again, I think we're looking at some of that here. Okay, now in chapter 6, beginning of chapter 6, right over there in chapter verse 8, we switch directions and we start mentioning these offerings again. But now I'm just going to read verses 8 through, say, 13. And notice this is the burnt offering. This was that very first offering we talked about. But now it's giving directions to the priest. These are now, what we just read, I think, was information for the general public on how they bring the offerings and what the offerings are for. Now we stop that and we come back and address them again, but we're talking to the priest. This is how you officiate when these people come. And this is direct, well, just read this right here, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. This is now to the priesthood. These are the regulations for the burnt offering, not for the people on how they do it, but how the priests handle the people coming to them. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes. Now again, the burnt offering's been burning all night long, and now it's going to be time to take it out. They've got to do something with the ashes. Again, you think about the blood, you think about the carcasses, you think about the ashes of everything that was burnt. It's like this place could be just a major dump with all the stuff. And the smell, sometimes it's a pleasing aroma, sometimes it's probably not a pleasing aroma. Well, this is the next morning, the priest, it tells them how to get rid of the ashes. The burnt offering is remain on the altar. Verse 10, the priest shall then put on his linen clothes, that's his white garment, with the linen undergarment. So all he's got is a white robe on and then his undergarments on next to his body, and shall remove the ashes. He's out doing maintenance on the altar right now. And the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to the place that is ceremonially clean. So all these things need to be taken out and dumped outside the camp at a dumping location that is not a dump, but a ceremonially clean dump. So notice he's got his priestly clothes on. He takes the ashes, puts them beside the altar. All the cleanup of the altar is done. Now before he takes the trash bag out, takes a little bag of, whatever it is, he's got to go change his clothes. Because these clothes dealt with the altar. Go change his clothes, put on something else, and then take that bag of garbage out to the ceremonial dump. And then he's going to dump that out. Again, all this would be referenced for some importance, obviously. And we could try to figure out what it means, what it reflects. But mainly, you just see God saying, you've approached my altar. You don't take these clothes and just go out, you know, in the common place with them. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and the burning of the fat of the fellowship offering on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Then we start talking about the grain offering. You just see as you go through the grain offering. Then in verse 24, the sin offering. Chapter 7, information on the guilt offering. And then verse 11 of chapter 7, the fellowship offering. And that, again, that is detailing how the priests deal with these sacrifices. There, again, the maintenance of the sacrifices. There's a variety of information in there. For me, it's difficult. Even when I read the commentaries, basically, a lot of times the commentaries will do one of two things. They'll just explain what you just read. You know, just like I did, he just carried out the ashes. It's like, well, that's, I just read that. So it doesn't do you much good. And then you've got commentaries, which are not necessarily bad, but they'll try to bring some kind of meaning into it. What does this represent? And now it's almost like a free-for-all of which. What does it mean? What does it represent? And we could be here for, really, I mean, we could be here forever trying to explain what, if you want someone to explain that, you're almost going to have to get a Jewish rabbi and make sure he's in context here of what it signified. You understand what I'm saying? Because, I mean, the symbolism, what is it? It's not necessarily followed up. We know the blood is, you know, the blood of Christ. We know about the fellowship offerings and this. Well, let's go to verse 22. And now we start talking about eating fat and the blood forbidden. So now we're going to start talking about eating. And now this is, again, the fellowship of eating, and blood is forbidden. Blood, you do not eat the blood. And what, it's interesting because blood is being eaten by pagans. In many of their ceremonies, in many of their meals, there's going to be blood. It's going to be eaten. The Israelites were very adamant. God was very adamant. You don't eat the blood. The Lord said to Moses, I'm in verse 22 of chapter 7, say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of the cattle, sheep, or goats. The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for other purposes, but you must not eat it. Okay, that's a health standard, of course. If anyone eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord, must be cut off from his people. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. Notice that's an interesting line right there. Wherever you live, meaning they're not always anticipating. You're not always going to be in Israel. Many of you are going to end up in history being moved into the pagan lands when you get there. They're going to be eating the blood. No matter where you go, you don't eat the blood. If anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from the people. Verse 28, now we talk about the priest's share. And this is something that we know, and it hasn't necessarily been addressed yet. But the priests don't have, their job is the temple. And so their livelihood comes from, their food for themselves and their families come from the offerings. Sometimes the offerings are burnt as a sacrifice to God. Sometimes they're set aside as a payment to the priest. And the priest will have like a storehouse. That's where they get their pay from. And there was times in Israel's history where the priests were very poor because the people were neglecting the temple service. And so the priests were like destitute in many cases, or they had to give up the priesthood. We see in Judges a Levite going off and trying to find work. You know the story in the Levite in the book of Judges, who's traveling around trying to find a place, comes and ends up serving as a priest or a Levite in one guy's his own house. And one guy's got his own little shrine set up, little idol set up. And the priest of God, or the Levite of God, comes and serves as a priest and maintains the family altar there. It's a pagan altar. It's Canaanite. But it's Jewish, or Jews are doing it, and the Jewish priesthood is there, trying to make a living, until someone comes by, as a story, or someone comes by and says, hey, what are you doing here? We could get you a better job. And they said, come with us. You can, instead of being a priest for this one family, you can be a priest for the whole tribe of Dan. Come on. We got better pay for you. He goes, okay, I'm out of here. Let's take these idols too. He steals the idols and goes with the tribe of Dan. There's your priesthood right there. It's like, who's got the best offer? And he goes with the bigger mega church. I mean, that's what he did. I mean, they needed money, and their money came from their skills as a priest. But understand, when the people weren't interested in the tabernacle, weren't interested in learning what the priest had to say, the priest had to scramble. They had, and in this case, they went and served at a pagan shrine with a family. But when someone came by with a better offer, he went with them. I mean, you can see how quickly it could deteriorate. So as goes the priest, so go the people. But as go the people, so go the priest in this case. Anyway, this is and here we're talking about the priests and their share and how they're going to be able to eat it. Now, in chapter 8, right here, chapter 8 is where we have the high priest. 8, 9, and 10. Again, this becomes, let me just read this a little bit. They're going to be putting blood, they're going to take blood eventually, for example, and put it on the right lobe. They're going to put it on the right thumb and on the right toe of the high priest and Aaron and his sons. It signifies something. I would assume that they're sanctified, they're set aside. What they hear, what they do, where they walk is now covered with the blood of the sacrifice. And they've now been separated from the other people. The other people didn't get blood put on them, but the priest did, and you're now over here in this classification. So in chapter 8, 9, and 10, we are instituting. Moses had God talk to him about it. They've made the garments, and now the garments are going to be put on them. So right now, up until this point, the priests haven't done anything. They've just been instruction. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting. This is all the equipment and the paraphernalia they're going to need for the ordination. They're going to need the garments that were made. They're going to need the anointing oil. They're going to need the sin offering, the ram, the baskets of bread. And the whole assembly is going to come out, meaning the whole community is going to gather around, and here comes Aaron. Aaron's just one of the guys. He's one of the leaders. He's just one of the guys, Moses' brother. And his sons, there's four sons, are going to join him. And the whole assembly is going to watch these four, five men become the priests of Israel. Moses said to the entire assembly, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Meaning, this is not my idea. I didn't choose my brother to be the priest. God chose him. You can see how that, and that's going to cause some problems, right? In the book of Numbers, that's going to cause some problems because it's like, well, Moses just gave the job to his brother. It's a family gig here. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. So now they're being washed, getting ready. And he put the tunic on Aaron and tie the sash around him. And now the clothes that we're going to talk about here, we know what they are. These are the things they've been prepared. They're probably all hanging out real nice right here. The tailor's got them all set up. They're beautiful. They got gold on them. They're perfectly done. The tunic was put on first, and then the sash. Clothed him with the robe. That's the blue robe that goes over the white linen that he'd already put on him. And then the ephod on that. So that's the ephod that comes down. That, remember, David ended up having that for a while when the priest Abiathar comes with him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband. So, I mean, it was a very nice waistband. It had the purple, the blue, the gold all sewn together, very well designed. So it was fastened on him. The ephod now is fastened on Aaron. He placed the breast piece on him. That's with the 12 stones, with the pouch where it folds up, it says right here. And put the Urim and Thummim in it. So right here on one of the little tables here, he's got the ephod on. It's all folded up. He got the 12 stones on. He then takes the two, whatever they were, the Urim and Thummim. Again, there's still mystery on what those were. They're two stones, apparently, and puts them in there. Aaron is just standing there, apparently, as Moses is dressing him into the priestly garments. I would mention again, I do believe there's probably a very direct connection of everything he's being put on as a representation of the Son of God. It represents, he's dressing him up like the Son of God. Not that that's what the Son of God looks like, but I mean, it represents the reality of Jesus Christ or his ministry. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it as the Lord commanded it. Again, the turban, some kind of a hat with a gold plate. The gold plate is going to be engraved. It says, Holy to the Lord. And it's got a blue band going across to be tied on the back. So he's got a white hat, Holy to the Lord, tied on with a blue band, some kind of a strap on it. Again, so whenever you saw Aaron, you're looking in Aaron's face, you're seeing Holy to the Lord written across his forehead. Okay, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil. He's dressed. Now he's going to take the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar seven times, anointing the altar with all the utensils, on down like this. Then in verse 13, then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put the tunics on them, tied sashes on them, and put headbands on them as the Lord commanded. Now notice how far they go. They're going to have the white linen, they're going to have the blue tunic on, and then they're going to have a headpiece. But that's it. They're not going to get, you know, the ephod. They're not going to get the breastplate. They're not going to get your that. So there's only one set. There's only one high priest. One of these sons will inherit that, but. And we know who that's going to be. That's going to be Phinehas. And they're going to end up putting that on before he comes into the promised land. He then presented, verse 14, the bull. We go through the whole sacrifice there. We go down to verse 22. He then presented the other ram. Oh, there's two rams. There's going to be the ram for the sacrifice. Remember, he said there's two rams. One is the sacrifice for the sin, but the second ram in verse 22, the other ram for the ordination. It's called the ordination lamb, a ram. So one is for the sin offering, but this one is to sanctify or ordain Aaron. Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood, here it goes, some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. This was not the blood of the sacrifice for the sin offering. This was the blood of the ordination ram. He's ordained. And again, I think a very clear connection would seem. He's hearing, he's doing, he's walking in the ordination of the priest that God's putting him in. Then in verse 24, Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ear, their thumbs and their big toe. So they're getting in line. They're getting the same treatment. They continue on. Go to verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron. So they're getting sprinkled on their garments, the oil, and his sons. So he consecrated, right in verse 30, so he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. So again, it's not just the man, it's the garments. It's what represents the priesthood. These men are in the priesthood. Now, I just mentioned this as we go by this. It's like, wow, shouldn't we do something cool like this in the church? Wouldn't that be cool to do this in the church? And some people do. Again, I don't want to trample all over your traditions. If you agree with that, that's great. But you can see I've been to ordination ceremonies. You may have too. And there's nothing wrong with ordaining. Remember, Timothy was ordained, apparently, when all the elders laid hands on Timothy at some point. Paul refers to it. And there was some kind of a prophecy came forth that spoke of Timothy's gift, his calling, God's plan for him, where Timothy was supposed to go. And Paul would often put Timothy, or not often, we know at least in 2 Timothy, he put Timothy in remembrance. He says, remember what they told you. Remember the prophecies that came forth. Remember what God has called you to. Run the course. Stay true to it. So there is a place of, in a sense, of ordaining, of recognizing, and God putting people in office here within the church at our time in history. But a lot of times people try to imitate this, of course, and they get little garments and they do all kinds of, and I don't know, it's just, I'm not saying good or bad, I'm just saying you need to step back. If you're imitating the priesthood of this, of the Jews, we're not at this time in history. This is not who we are. We do have positions and leadership. We do have the Holy Spirit. We do have God-giving callings. But remember, who has those anointings? Who has those callings? It's every one of us. I mean, it's the body of Christ. Paul makes that very clear in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. We all have a part. Indeed, some are called to this ministry, some are called to that ministry. But if we're going to talk about who's been anointed, who's been set apart, I mean, we all have the one of the goals of the church is to help people recognize and find that place of anointing and then help them function in that place wherever it would be. Again, it's not always going to be, you know, some big TV ministry or something like this. It could be a variety of things that God's called you to. Again, we come back to the text now, please. I'm going to read verse 31. Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now remember where the entrance is. That's that the first gate when you come into the courtyard. And eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination. Now they're eating. Part of their ordination is to eat the bread and eat the meat. As I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. They're eat what they're going to be given. And then the rest of it, that's extra. We're going to get rid of it. No one else is going to eat it. Watch this, verse 33. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are complete, for your ordination will last 7 days. It was going to be a 7-day process of their ordination. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance of the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires so you will not die. And that is what I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did everything. So it appears they're staying there at the tent, the entrance of the tent of meeting with the food provisions, waiting until the full ordination is set in. It's not just a little moment in history. It took 7 days. And this continues. Now we got two more chapters of their ordination. Please listen to chapter 9. On the 8th day, this is after 7 days of waiting, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf. Now they're going to have continued some more sacrifices. They're finalizing the ceremony of the ordination. Now let's go to verse 23. Well, let's go to verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. So he's been ordained. Now Aaron is going to do his first activity. He's now the priest of Israel. He's now speaking for God to the people. He's now speaking for the people to God. And his first act right here in verse 22, then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering and burnt offerings and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Stepped down from his position there by the altar. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. Aaron goes in and Moses goes in. Very, interesting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. God's glory, so they know this is real. Fire came down out of the presence from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. So God, now he's got his temple set up. His presence is in the temple. His priests have gone through the days of ordination. They've now commenced their first sacrifice, and fire's come down. We're in full operation. Okay, this is good. This is good news. And people are all on their faces worshiping God. I'm going to point this out just because I want to. People can only mature, again, this is my statement, you don't have to accept it, can only mature when their minds are in line with the thinking of God. They can only mature and become the people of God when they think and understand thoughts like God. You cannot mature a group of people or an individual with a miracle. You cannot mature or bring someone to maturity or increase their faith by simply having them see a sign. This generation is the classic proof of it. They have just seen fire from God consume the offering after having Aaron ordained, the priesthood established, the tabernacle set up. They've just seen this. These are the same people that in a few months are going to say, we're not going to listen. They're going to continue in rebellion. Because you cannot microwave faith. You cannot microwave maturity. You have to instill the thinking. Their minds, Paul says it, have to be renewed. They have to come in. That's why Moses is going to go through 40 years in the wilderness. It's almost proof. He spends 1 year with the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. This is all in 1 year. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, God's appearance on Mount Sinai, the establishment of the priesthood and the temple, the fire coming down, the glory cloud leading him to the promised land, and the people say, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. They have zero faith. God is angry with them and let them all die in the wilderness. He then took their children and spent 40 years in the wilderness. And what Moses did for 40 years was what? Teach them. Teach them. Practice with them. Teach them. And they were the generation that took the promised land. It lines up with what I believe, and you got to think of it. You agree with it. You have to hear the word. You have to process the word. It's going to take time to mature. You can't just have an emotional experience and be mature. You can't just have a mystical experience and say, I now see the throne of God. I'll never turn back. These people saw fire come out of heaven, and let's just read the next chapter. Chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Pretty straight. I mean, this is not like they forgot. They very clear details from the mountain all the way down to Moses. Moses went through the ritual, man. We got everything hanging just like God wants it. We're standing like God wants it. We're anointing, putting it in the same process. We're standing by the gate for 7 days. Everything's just like God wants it. Okay, you guys can go ahead and begin your services. First thing they do, they begin to change it. They begin to tweak it a little bit. Because we don't tweak this. We don't change this. You do like what I say. You don't tweak the revelation. Same thing with the Word of God. You don't tweak the revelation. This is the Word of God. You don't fix it so people like it better. You don't add a little bit of humanism to it just so it goes down a little bit. You can't add a little bit of spoonful of sugar to this to make it better. This is the Word of God. Well, these guys right here, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what that is saying right here, if you don't mind me just going into just a little bit of detail on this, what happens, it looks like this is the story. Here's the courtyard. Here's that gate that we're talking about. Here's the altar burnt offering. Here's that bronze basin. Here's the tabernacle. Here's the curtain, and here's the altar of God. God is right here. The presence of God is back here. Here's the altar of burnt incense. Or incense. Because it's a smaller altar right here. They'd burn incense. And these guys are priests, and they'd have to attend the lampstand daily. They'd have to attend the table of showbread daily. And they'd burn incense right here as a pleasing fragrance to the Lord that penetrate this curtain, and it represents, you know, the prayers of the people. And Abinadab and Abihu are operating as priests. They're not going in here. Only the high priest can go in here and once a year. But they go in here daily to take care of the lampstand, to take care of the bread, and to burn incense. These guys, they go in here like this, and they burn some kind of incense they picked up at Walmart or something on this altar. And it says, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and killed them. That would be this. And they died here. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not my story. That's God's story. Didn't like the smell. It's like, you should have used what I told you to use. I like that fragrance. Now, again, it's got more to do than just fragrance. It's got to do with what it represents. And they changed it. Okay, they died before the Lord. And when it says died before the Lord, that means he's right here. They died before the Lord, right in front of the altar there. Now, you can imagine. Just play this out again. This is the same altar that they, in the book, the New Testament, when the lots were drawn, when the Gabriel, the angel, is going to appear and speak to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, and says, you're going to have a son. John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, was chosen by lot because one of the priests had to go in here. They had so many priests that not everybody got to go in here. Do you understand? Going back to our conversation of how many people there were. You may be a priest, but you may never get in here because you were chosen by God. Sometimes you would probably be a political decision. Sometimes it'd probably be a hierarchy position choice. But in Zechariah's situation, his name was drawn by lot. All the priests' names, and who's going to go in there and do this? And people would gather around the temple, and his name was chosen. Like, oh, he was an old man. It was his first chance to go in here and see this. So he's going in, and he gets in, and he sees for the first time, he walks in, he's like, oh, there's an angel standing here. And you can understand that the fear is like, oh, I've heard stories about this place. I don't know if I should even be here. I wish my name hadn't been chosen. And you can just imagine he was fearful. Yeah, right? Yeah, you understand that. And the people out here were wondering. It took him a long time. They don't know how long it takes to light a candle and burn some incense to come back out. And the people are like, you know, he's still in there. Is he okay? And finally, he comes out. It's like, and he can't speak. They go, I think he saw a vision in there. And sure enough, he did. And you know the story. But that's taking place the same place here where Abinadab and Abihu had the same altar. Again, they were in the tabernacle. This would be in Solomon's temple. So it's different locations, but it's the same layout. Anyway, Abinadab and Abihu have died. Verse 3, Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, now this is not a little pep talk. Aaron is going to be showing no sympathy. Moses gives him none. God gives him none. He says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he says, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored. In other words, this is what I was telling you guys about. You don't mess around with the tabernacle. I don't know. I don't want to add my personality to this, but you can just say, what do you think I meant when I said he'll show himself holy? You do what he says or he'll kill you. He wants it done his way. What do you think I was talking about? Aaron remained silent. Meaning, yeah, I get it now. Moses summoned Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, now watch this, the compassion. Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp away from the front of the sanctuary. So they came and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp as Moses ordered. In other words, are we going to have a funeral tomorrow? No. You know where we put the dead carcasses? Take them out. Don't even tell anybody. Just get rid of them. I'm just reading the text. Maybe I'm adding too much drama to it, but you be the filter. Verse 6, then Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, those are the two remaining sons. And don't you think they're like, oh, I was going to go with today. I'm glad I didn't go with Abinadab. Do not let your hair become unkept. That would be a sign of mourning. Do not let your hair become unkept. And do not tear your clothes. Again, a sign of mourning. Or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. Aaron, this is very important. And your two sons. There can be no grief. Grief would indicate that you sided with these guys. You're going to have to just go stone face, keep your hair cleaned up, don't let your hair kept, don't look, tear your clothes. Just go about your day like nothing happened, like you agree with this decision. It's like, we don't care how you feel. You act. Like, again, how did Aaron feel? His two sons are dead. How does he feel? I mean, he's distraught. But he can't show it because God says, if you show it, God will be upset with you and you are the leader of the people and he'll be mad at everybody. So you have to put the stone face on, go about your job like nothing happened so that God is supported in this case. Again, it's kind of harsh stuff right here. Or the whole community. Okay, but your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. In other words, you just do your job. If you go to the funeral, you're going to die. You cannot break rhythm here. And that continues on. And it says, well, you read verse 12. Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it prepared for the east. And these guys are back in the swing of things as they go. Okay, and that ends our chapters 8 through 10, the institution of the priesthood and the seriousness of it. That's kind of interesting, kind of an interesting story, I think. We now, chapters 11 through 16, these are rules for uncleanness. And this becomes... again, it's a lot of rules. Let's just take a look at it. You're familiar with some of this, at least this first chapter, chapter 11, the clean and unclean animals. And you've got a list right there. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has the split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. And here you go. There are some that only chew the cud or have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean. You can't eat camels. Okay, good news. It talks about the rabbit. Though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean. You can't eat rabbits. And the pig, though it is split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean. You can't eat pig. And of course, we know those. Verse 9, all the creatures living in the water and the seas and the streams you may eat, any that have fins and scales. Again, they're going to get rid of the scavenger. And again, to explain what's going on here, a lot of this is going to be, it appears to have some kind of health standards. You know, these are the healthy animals. These are animals that are like the shrimp who eat off the bottom of the sea. Don't eat those. There may be more to it than that. Again, the Gentiles, you can always tell in Israel when they're excavating a site over towards the Philistine border, if it's a city of Judah or a city of the Philistines, because the Philistines will have pig bones, they'll even have dog bones. Over if it's on the other side, or if it's an Israelite community, there will be no pig bones. There will be no dog bones. So again, clearly the pagans at this time, or the other nations reading it. Look in verse 20. All the flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, now this is good news. You may want to underline this. Insects that walk on all fours are detestable. So don't eat animal or insects that walk on all fours. But, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours, if they've got wings, insects with wings that walk on all fours, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground, of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. So knock yourself out. You can have some of those. Enjoy that. And again, that's why what John the Baptist eat. John the Baptist was eating locusts. He's out eating locusts. Those were an animal with hinged legs that would use for hopping, winged, and had the four legs, and had the hinged legs. Okay. Verse 26, every animal that is a split hoof, not completely divided, or that does not chew the cud is unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Then there's a ceremony they've got to go through. And it continues reading through this. It talks about clean water. One of the big deals you see right around in verse 35, 36, 37 is moving water. They didn't like still water, you know, stagnant water, because that carries disease. It's got to be moving water. Chapter 12, this is purification after childbirth. And this place, we can read through the details there, Mary follows this procedure right here. This is why Mary is at the temple when they're prophesying. She's making atonement for her purification after having childbirth. And there's details there. Go to chapter 13. These are regulations about skin diseases. And let me just read a little bit of this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron. It's interesting that Aaron and the priesthood, they're responsible for the health of the community as far as they were the doctors, they were the inspectors of disease. Like if I get a rash, I don't go to the local pastor and say, what do you think it is? You know, I go to the doctor. These people, they got a rash, they went to the priest. Priest, what do you think it is? They were the ones. Well, here it is. When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, one, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is priest. The priest isn't going to pray for it or anoint it. He's going to examine it. He, the priest, is to examine the sore on the skin and try and determine it. He gives him clues about this. Verse 4, if the spot on his skin is white but does not appear to be more than a skin deep, the hair in it is not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days and watch him. Now, this is really some very advanced medicine at the time. Really, seriously, if other countries had followed this, they'd be light years ahead. They would have missed the whole Dark Ages, the bubonic plague, all those things. We could have skipped all of those things. I don't want to speak too much about that, but I believe, I don't want to say that, because I think I read that, but I don't remember. I'm going to stop on that. Some about the bubonic plague, and I think they began to get suspicious because the Jews didn't seem to have the diseases, and they began to examine. That's where they kind of made some breaks, where they realized the Jews' health standards were different than the pagans, and it kept spreading with the pagans. I just read that, but I can't put all of it in my mind right now, so I'm not going to say it out loud. I just did. Okay, anyway, talks about this. And this is what Jesus would be referring to when he cured them. These people that had leprosy in Jesus' day would have gone to the priest and been removed from the community, and they got healed. And Jesus says, you go back to the priest and have them examine you as a testimony, and again, depends on how you translate it, as a testimony to them or as a testimony against them. In other words, when they came back, in other words, all these things were documented. We talked about the genealogy being recorded. All of these people that were unclean would have been put on a list. They're unclean. Well, now here comes some guys back in and says, I think we're clean. And it's like this man named Jesus in the name of the Lord has healed us. And they'd examine. It's like, yeah, and they'd have to cross their name off. They'd have to make a notation. It'd be in their records that Jesus had healed them. So right there in the priestly records, as Jesus was being condemned, that he was an imposter, that he wasn't the Son of God, were priestly records in the temple attesting, yes, he is, he's doing, fulfilling prophecies just like it says. So that would be a testimony to them that Jesus is the Messiah, or a testimony against them when they turn on him that they've now betrayed the Christ. And do realize that that temple was destroyed in 40 years later. I mean, the Rome was destroyed. So it was a big deal, I think. But anyway, chapter 13 talks about those skin diseases, and again, it's fairly interesting. Verse 47, regulations about mildew. That's interesting. They talk about clothing. If it's got clothing, has mildew growing on it, or your shower curtain or something, you got to get rid of it. Cleansing from infectious disease, chapter 14. Let's read this a little bit. Chapter 14, verse 1. Because this kind of plays into what when Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest, this is what he was talking about. Chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing. Meaning you had the disease, now you don't. When he is brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin diseases, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Now notice, that has got some kind of meaning. I've got notes written in here that I've tried to explain it before. But he's going to bring in some cedar wood, some scarlet yarn, and some hyssop. And he's going to bring two live clean birds. And this is going to be for the sacrifice as a ceremony of cleansing for him. It's got some meaning. And I don't know. I mean, I don't know what it is. But let's read on. It says, then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood and scarlet yarn and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed. So you've got a clay pot with water, and you're going to kill a bird. Now his blood's in the water. You're going to take the other bird, dip it in the blood with the hyssop and the yarn and things. And it says, seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease, pronounce him clean. You're going to sprinkle it with the water and the blood. Then he is to release the live bird in the open field. The living bird is taken out and set free. It's a rich illustration But what's it saying? I mean, that one bird died. I mean, Jesus died for the healing that the birds. I mean, but it's interesting. I mean, you could try to explain it, and there's probably some very good explanations of it. But there it is. It meant something. This is what those lepers were to do. When Jesus sent them to the temple, this is what they would have done. They would have had the two birds. One of them would have been set free. I've been set free from my skin disease. The person to be cleansed must wash his clothes, shave all of his hair, and bathe with water. Then he'll be ceremonially clean, and continues to talk about that infectious skin disease. With chapter 15, chapter 16, we continue. We better wrap this up. We're in chapter, say 16. We'll pick this up next week. I was going to try to get through this tonight so we can move on to Numbers. We got some great stuff coming up. One thing that is fairly interesting is in chapter 18, weird about this or anything, but chapter 18 is about unlawful sexual relations. And it's interesting because he's going to give them a wide list of inappropriate sex. But he says right here in chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you." And he's talking here about sex. I mean, the chapter is about sex. Back in Egypt, you're not going to have sex like they did. Where I'm taking you to Canaan, you're not going to do it like they did. And watch this word right here. Do not follow their practices. The word practices is, if some can translate it, rules. It means boundaries. Their guidelines. Do not follow the Egyptian guidelines for sex. Do not follow the Canaanites' guidelines, their rules, their boundaries, because they're wrong. Their boundaries are wrong. And then he goes through and tells them all the things not to do. And there's a couple things in there that are, just so you know, a couple things in there that are not mentioned, as they're not forbidden. Things that they should be forbidden, but they're not. And the reason they're not forbidden here is because they were forbidden in Egypt, and there are certain sexual practices that were forbidden in Egypt. And in, I'm thinking of, for example, a father and a daughter. They didn't do that in Egypt. They didn't do that in Canaan. That was forbidden. That was forbidden in the ancient world. So it's not on the list. But there's a lot of other things on the list. It's kind of like, can't believe that they were doing that. So again, it just kind of indicates how far a society can go and how the sexual conditions of a society that just got destroyed by the 10 plagues, and up in Canaan, a society that's going to be completely removed from history. The sexual practices kind of are a clear indication. Again, and you know that. That's why it's kind of scary what's going around in our own neighborhood, our own nation, our own society, because our boundaries are not biblical boundaries. Our boundaries are pushing these limits right here. And it's God won't tolerate. So again, it's just kind of a heads up verse. It's an interesting chapter stuck there in the middle of chapter 18 on what God is, how he's got to instruct his people. He's got to instruct them on the proper way and the proper use of sex in their private lives. I'm going to pray. I appreciate your time. I appreciate you coming to a class where we're talking about the book of Leviticus. I mean, there's special rewards for you in heaven for having done that. I that's not a word from God. I just assume there probably is. Okay, thank you so much for being here. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may continue to learn, that we may continue to grow in our understanding of it, that we may use it as nutrition for our soul, that we may live a life that, again, that is pleasing to you, that you may show yourself powerful in our nation, in our time, in our age right now, through us, because of your word, your spirit, and what Jesus Christ has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.